Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. Lord willing, we'll cover both chapter 58 and 59, where Isaiah tells the people of his day, he says, spiritual hypocrites, beware. Spiritual hypocrites, beware. Now, at this point in Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah is continuing to rebuke his generation for rebelling against God by worshiping the false gods and indulging in all of the immorality that is associated with the false gods of the world. You know, today people worship idols. They might not have a little statue, but they have a mental image of who they think God is. They've created an image of in their own mind of some God that the Bible does not speak about. For in their minds, their God, and they call him God, they might even call him Jesus, in their mind, their version of God, their version of Jesus, allows them to commit sexual immorality, allows them to lie if necessary, allows them to cheat, allows them to get away with anything. Because they have a version of God in their mind. They're an idol worshiper, and their God does not exist. And the gods that are false somehow, some way, allow for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's what Israel was involved with. That's what the Jews of Isaiah's day were doing. They, oddly enough, would go to the temple of God, offer up sacrifices, but then during the rest of the week, they'd go up on the high places and offer sacrifices to false gods and engage in the immorality associated with those false gods. Well, here in chapters 58 and 59, Isaiah makes it clear that God saw through their hypocrisy. Oh, they convinced themselves that they were fine, but they were not. And then the Lord also tells them they better repent or else. In fact, in verses 1 through 5, we read that God sees through wrong motives. He sees through wrong motives. If we do a religious duty, a religious activity for the wrong motives, God sees through that. Verse 1, cry aloud. This is God speaking to Isaiah and to the people that still clung to God, that still held fast to the Lord. Cry aloud, spare not. We live in a day where so many are concerned, even in the church, so many are concerned about others' feelings and not offending anybody. Now, I don't think it's a good idea to just try to offend people. That's not loving. But it's also not loving to not speak the truth out of fear of offending somebody. It's not loving to not be blunt, to kind of put it out there in terms that can be interpreted differently. It's not loving to not be clear. The most loving thing to do is to be clear with the truth, but always given the way of escape. This is wrong, but God, out of his love for you, and because I love you too, he has better for you. And here's his way. So we're told here, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Trumpets are loud and they're clear. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. So don't hold back, be blunt, be loud. But even so, God knew that the people of Isaiah's day would not repent of their sin and hypocrisy. So cry aloud, tell everybody their sin, yet they seek me daily, verse 2, and delight to know my name, my ways, as a nation that did righteousness. So they, on one hand, they're saying, yes, we want to know God, we want to be a righteous people, and we did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice and take delight in approaching God. Well, sounds good, all this right here, that they're doing the right thing. But the problem was, they would do that on the Sabbath day, but then the rest of the week, they'd go to the pagan temples, thus giving themselves over to the unbridled passions and sinfulness. Back in Isaiah 57, we covered this last week, God accused them of inflaming themselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, the unwanted children, the sacrifice to these false gods under the clefts of the rocks. In verse 13, God finally says, when you cry out, well, let your collection of idols deliver you. You know, you're going to have a hard time and you're going to say, oh, God, help me now. And God's going to say, no, you weren't interested in me ruling your life. So don't expect me to help you out right now. But the wind will carry them away. A breath will take them. So they perform their religious duties at the temple, thinking, okay, we got it. We got in good with God. We made an appearance. We dropped something in the box. We did a religious thing. We sang some of the songs, at least the ones that we liked. But then they sought after the false gods on the high hills and the valleys. And then they had the nerve to wonder why God wasn't blessing them and why God wouldn't answer them when they did religious activities like fasting. They thought, we're going to fast, and God, why aren't you answering? Why have we fasted, verse 3, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? God, why are we even fasting at all? You're not blessing us. Why don't you bless us? We fasted. So what's the purpose? It's like the person who says, I prayed and God didn't answer, so the problem must be with God. I fasted and God didn't do what I wanted him to do, therefore the problem was with God. Oh, ho, 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 said Santa Claus. Ho, ho, no. Bless your heart. Their motives for fasting were for pleasure. Notice verse 3. In fact, the day you fast, you find pleasure. You're supposed to afflict your soul. You're supposed to humble yourself. You're supposed to go without a meal, and yet instead of seeking after me, trying to draw near to me, you're fasting and then you're going off trying to seek pleasure and exploit all your laborers. You're making them work while you take the day off to fast and go surf YouTube videos for nonsense things. Indeed, verse 4, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You're fasting in order to put other people in their place. Just like a witch doctor uses a voodoo doll, people were saying back then, well, I'll fast, and boy, God's really going to go get so-and-so. God declares that their motives were so wrong. Verse 4, he goes on to say, you will not. And the Lord says, when you will not, we won't, right? Either we'll stop or he'll stop us. So you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high, to try to get me to do what you want me to do. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bull rush? Just picture, you know, did God call for a fast whereby we would go around moping and bent over and showing everybody that we're fasting? To spread out sackcloth and ashes? Why are you mourning? Oh, well, I'm fasting, and I'm fasting that God might do this or that. God says, would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? So they fasted, thinking that they were going to convince God to do what they wanted God to do. And they were making all sorts of outward appearances in their fasting. And God saw through it as hypocritical. Jesus rebuked this hypocritical manipulation in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Well, how do they fast? He says, with a sad countenance. Man, why are you so down? Well, I'm fasting. Ooh. So you're basically using your face like a billboard saying, look who's fasting. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What reward will they get? People going, wow, you're fasting. That's their reward. It's all they're going to get, the wow, you're fasting. Better enjoy that while you're fasting comment, because that's all that's going to happen. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you fast, and Jesus did say when, he didn't say if, And occasionally, we do go a day or so without food for the purpose of seeking after God. And we'll talk more about the right ways of fasting in a little bit. But the bottom line is that God is not going to be manipulated by our religious observances, by fasting or even prayer. Prayer is not to get God to do our will. Prayer is to get us to do God's will, to come under His lordship. God promises to bless if we will do things His way. He will not bless selfishness, but will always bless selflessness. In verses 6 through 12, we read that God will bless right motives. And so in verse 6, he says, now here's what I want as far as fasting goes. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Here's what God wants in our fasting. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Every sin that so easily besets us can be broken in a proper fasting. If a person is in bondage to sin, then let him or her pray and fast. If you know anybody that's in bondage to sin, then you pray and fast on their behalf. This is a godly, selfless motivation. Nothing more selfless than to deny yourself your food for a day or so in order to bless somebody else. That's big. That's sacrifice. What? Go without food for a day because of somebody else? I can understand me going without food for a day just because I need help. But to help others? Wow, that's sacrifice. And so this motivation to fast, to help others that are in need, God promises to bless this. Is it not, verse 7, to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. The meal you would have prepared for yourself and your family, well, you're going to fast that day. So bring somebody else in to enjoy that meal that you are foregoing. Because there's a lot of hungry people out there. A lot of hurting people out there. And when you see the naked, that you cover him. And not hide yourself from your own flesh. You see somebody and they're in raggedy clothes and they're not the $200 jean raggedy clothes. They're real raggedy clothes. You know, not the hip trendy holes in jeans and all, but somebody just, their shoes have duct tape on them. Well, we fast in order that we might take that money that we would have spent and help somebody else out, give them some clothes, do something nice for them to alleviate the suffering of another. This is godly motivation for fasting that God promises to bless. Notice verse 8. How will he bless? Your light shall break forth like the morning. Yeah, I've noticed the more mature I get, the older I get, I see a sharp distinction between the directions of the believer and the non-believer. The believer seems to be going in an upward, enlightened direction, whereas the non-believer seems to be going downward from darkness to darkness. And this is becoming ever so clear to me at the age of life that I am. I know that for me personally, I've read through the Bible many times over many years, but every time I read through it or even teach through a book of the Bible, it just becomes much more clear. Light breaking forth like the morning. And this is true for every believer. The older we get in the Lord, we're going up and up from glory to glory, from light to more light. And he says, and your healing shall spring forth speedily. Hey, fast to set the captives free and to heal the sick. Fast on behalf of somebody who's sick, battling some disease. and your righteousness shall go before you. It's amazing. If I can say no to my fleshly desires for food, I can pretty much say no to my fleshly desires for anything. If I tell myself no to that bowl of ice cream, that's victory. If I can achieve victory there, I can achieve victory anywhere. That's the point that he's making. And the glory, your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You're going to be protected frontwards and backwards and sideways and up and down. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. Hey, have you had a hard time hearing from God in prayer? Well, may I suggest a fast for a day or two? And during that time that you normally would eat, really set it aside for prayer and see if you're not able to hear from God more clearly. You will cry and he will say, here I am. You know, God has a big place in his heart for the poor and needy. And when we fast in order to bless others, that is really ministering with the heart of God. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So doing whatever religious thing we do, fasting, praying, whatnot, not just for our own benefit to draw near to the Lord, but also on behalf of others as well. If you take, verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst, remember earlier he accused them of fasting so that they would take advantage of their workers, putting more of a yoke, a burden on the workers. Now he's saying, if you take that yoke away, and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and you know what pointing of the finger is, right? You're wrong and I'm right, sort of an attitude. Finding fault with others. Pointing the finger, speaking, apparently arguing and gossiping was a big problem back then too. But God promises that he would bless them if they would repent and alleviate the suffering of others. If you, verse 10, extend your soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. You're going to be a bright light in this dark world. And your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in the drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now, you and I, we have not quite the appreciation of this part of this verse as they would have. Because when it comes to water, we have 4, 5, 6 different, 8, 10 different water taps in our own house. And in my 60 years of living, I've never once, unless we had purposely shut off the water at the street, I've never had a time where I opened the water tap and nothing came out because there wasn't a supply in the city. I've never had that experience. It's just automagic. There it is. You know, look, the magic water fountain. It's water everywhere. But for them, oh no, that's a different story. They would have to dig wells. They'd even have to dig what's called a cistern. It's kind of like a brethren. No, it's not. A cistern is like a big, massive rock in a low spot that you would start carving down and creating a big water tank, hoping you didn't break through and crack the rock, because then the cistern that would hold no water. But then the water, rainwater, would flow down into the cistern. And oh, by the way, if you ever go to Israel in the Garden Tomb, there is a cistern there that is so big, so massive, that's carved out of one single rock. I forget how many hundreds of thousands of gallons of water it can hold. It is massive. You can put like a bus, a few big buses inside if the opening was big enough. Massive. But this is work. And so when he talks about whose waters do not fail, that's huge. What a promise. Those, verse 12, from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach. A breach was a hole in the wall that could allow the enemy in. You be the one to fix it. Fasting and praying on behalf of others in need, doing good works for them, you're going to be the repairer of the breach. That's a noble title indeed. The restorer of streets to dwell in. You're going to make everything better. By virtue of you being a believer in Jesus, you already make the world better. But by virtue of fasting and praying on behalf of the poor and needy, and also that we might draw near to God, we make the world a much better place. And God promises to bless us. Also, in verses 13 and 14, we're told that God promised blessings for honoring the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day, the law of keep the Sabbath day, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day is holy to the Lord, a day of rest. The Bible in the Old Testament clearly says that the keeping of the Sabbath day was a specific sign between God and his people Israel. It is not a sign for God or between God and the Gentile church, the Christian church, because our Sabbath is not a day, it's a person. We read in the Bible, let no one judge you as far as new moons or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. Once we have Jesus, we have truly embraced the true meaning of Sabbath day. It's not a specific day of the week. It is a person of Jesus Christ. And when you have the substance, you don't need the Sabbath. And so, but the Jews, they were required to keep the Sabbath day and to keep it God's way, or else. He promises blessings for doing so, but cursings for not. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, so if you stop walking in the ways of your own way on the Sabbath day and start doing it my way, part of the problem was they considered the Sabbath day to be a duty, a drudgery. Oh no, we got to keep the Sabbath. We got to prepare food the day before it gets dark and food to last all the way through the night and through the next day. And we can't make any food. We can't kindle any fire. We can't go anywhere. We just have to rest. Have to go to bed early and then sleep throughout the morning and then wake up and eat an already prepared meal and then take another nap and just rest for the whole day. Oh, what a bummer. To me, that sounds like a blessing. Man, that sounds like a great idea. Once a week to do that? Sounds pretty good to me. But yet the Jews consider it to be a drudgery because, well, if I'm doing that, I'm not making money. And so I got to force my workers to work harder, and I'm going to work harder, and I don't want to just forsake earning money just because it's a Sabbath day. So they saw it as a duty, not as a delight. But God promised that if they would consider the Sabbath to be a blessing and a delight, God would bless them. If you call, verse 13, it goes on to say, if you call the Sabbath a delight, not I have to do this, but I get to do this. Not I have to pray, but I get to pray. Not I have to fast once in a blue moon, but I get to fast because God is going to show up in my life in a glorious way if I do so. If I call it a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. He's going to cause us to rise above it all. The world wants us to sink down in the mire with them. And whether it be conservative news or liberal news, they all want us to get engaged and involved in the muck and the mire of name-calling and mud-slinging and want us to be all up in arms and all concerned about the things of this world. No, God wants us to ride high on the hills, like hinds feet on high places, being in the world but not of the world, not allowing the world to stain us with its sin and with its mud and muck and mire. God says if we will delight in him, not be all consumed and concerned about the ways of the world that are perishing anyway, but delight in Him. Then He will cause us to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed us with the heritage of Jacob, our father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is basically saying, I have spoken. It's His word, which will never return void, will always accomplish what He purposes. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You know, the one thing that is going to remain forever, even in the new heaven and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, is the Word of God. We'll have God the Word with us, and we'll have the Word of God among us. So Isaiah tells the Jews of his day, quit viewing the Sabbath day as a drudgery or as a day to indulge the flesh, but instead fast selflessly or selflessly. Take delight in the Sabbath day. Seek to honor God and bless others. And then God promises to bless abundantly. So that was the offer. Did they accept the offer that God offered? No. They wouldn't repent. They kept trying to use religious activities to manipulate God. They forsook the Sabbath day often. And they were in sin. Therefore, they would receive nothing from God. Lord, we fasted and you don't answer. Yeah, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons and you're still going up on the high places. Why would I answer you? You've embraced sin as the practice of your life. And God is holy and righteous and will not dwell with sin. That's why in chapter 59, keep in mind, by the way, when Isaiah penned this, he did not write chapter and verse divisions. It was one continual scroll. He had received a vision from God, and he's writing down the vision. One complete scroll, no chapter and verse division. And so again, the complaint in the first part of chapter 58, the complaint of the people was, we're fasting and you're not answering. Why, God? Why aren't you doing what we want? In verse 1, God says, well, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. It's not that God cannot. Nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. It's not that God isn't able to listen. But, problem's not with God. I prayed and God doesn't answer. Wait, whose fault is that then? It's not mine. Are you sure? Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will, not can't, but will not. Here, again, the people complain. God isn't responding to my fastings and my religiosity. Therefore, I conclude God isn't able to help me. God answers, no, it's not me. It's you. By indulging in sin, you have canceled out my blessings. In Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity, and this is part of the practicing of sin, not I've stumbled and fell and I feel bad now. No, this is the person that is practicing sin. I do this because I was born this way. This is who I am. And God and me have an understanding. At least that's what they think. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. As we saw last Sunday morning, and I don't often suggest this, but if you weren't here Sunday morning, you didn't listen to it, go to ccbartlett.net, click on sermons, scroll down to 1 Corinthians, and then chapter 6. Because the scriptures were very, very important, obviously. And the Lord brought out some pretty important things for us to know. For example, there's a big difference between falling into some sin versus practicing some sin. In Galatians 5, verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which, and Paul says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice. Notice that word, that P word there, practice. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are sins that God condemns. Sins that are so heinous in God's eyes that it took the blood of Jesus in the most horrible, excruciating death ever, and his blood in order to pay for these sins. Pay for all the sins. Not so that we can continue in them, but so that we can be forgiven and even set free from them. And so there's a difference between falling in sin, because we all do, and if anyone confesses their sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. That happens. As long as you and I feel bad about sin, we're in the right place. But it's a person who doesn't feel bad about their sin, who looks at that list and says, oh, that's just their culture. Our culture, we're enlightened, we're different now. God has changed his mind. No, those are the people that are practicing them. And they may claim that they're going to heaven, but they're not. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah will go on to list some of the sins that the people of his day were guilty of. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. It's a whole lot of bloodshed going on in their culture. In 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh was... Isaiah lived through the reign of several different kings, Manasseh being the last one. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, by which he made Judah sin, worshiping false gods and everything, and doing evil in the sight of God. During Isaiah's day, people were literally getting away with murder. Justice was not being executed. In fact, people in power were doing the worst things of all. And no one had the guts to stand up and say enough's enough. Verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words, or promises from these people that want power or that want to hold on to power. Lots of promises. You know what? They're empty words. Let's not be... They're empty words, and they speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. In Isaiah's day, justice was a joke. It's an absolute joke. They, and now he's going to use some poetic, figurative language to describe the actions of the evildoers. They hatch vipers' eggs, weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. You eat a poisonous snake egg, there's probably a poisonous snake in it. And, the poison glands develop inside the egg. When a rattlesnake or some other poisonous snake comes out of the egg, even though it's small, their toxins, their poison, is actually much more concentrated than a full-grown rattlesnake. If you're bit by a baby rattlesnake, at the very least, you're going to get very sick. If you don't get medical attention, you're going to die. So it's not wise to eat poisonous snake eggs. I don't know anybody who would eat a snake egg, but I'm just saying, you may want to watch out for that. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. You're going to get bit. So all these that were in power, that were murdering the competition, and were weaving webs to entrap others, that was the condition of the people of Isaiah's day. And he warns them, though, that those people will not prosper in their ways. The webs will not become garments. They think they're trapping people, and they're not. They're not going to get away with it in the long run. Nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. They wake up thinking, okay, what can I get away with? Who can I take advantage of? Wasting and destruction are in their paths. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he quotes here from verse 7 as a description of the attitudes and actions of the ungodly. And the bottom line for why the ungodly are the way they are is in Romans 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no idea who they're going to answer to. No clue, but they will answer to him. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. So woe to him who produces a pathway of sin, and also woe to those who walk on that same pathway to sin, or as one song goes, highway to hell. Verses 9 through 19, the consequences of practice sin. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. This is why we're in trouble, Isaiah is telling the Jews of his day. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. Just, you know, is there a wall nearby? And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. This is the spiritual condition of a man or woman who is pursuing sin, blind and dead. And they find no relief in life, no matter how hard they try. We all growl like bears, growling and moaning over the condition of our culture, and moan sadly like doves. You've heard the doves, haven't you? Ooh, you know. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Why? Because sin is destructive and deadly. We read in James chapter 1, in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. Well, you know, God, he tempted me with this thing. No, he didn't. We're not allowed to say that. This thing was, you know, God tempted me with this. No, we are not allowed to say it because he says, don't ever say I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Well, where does temptation come from then? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The desire to want something that God forbids, something that's sinful, is an internal desire. It's not God. It's not even the devil. Contrary to what the old comedian Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. No, it's the desire within. Now, the thing itself may be sinful if we give into it, but the desire to want it, that temptation to want it, that's within us. Each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, when we latch onto that thing, it gives birth to sin. And sin, the more we hold on to it, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. That's the result of sin. That's why he ends with saying, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't think that you and I can latch on to sin and practice sin and that somehow, someway we're going to be okay. No. Practice sin leads to death. And certainly along the way, we reap horrible consequences. But isn't it interesting how many people will say, why am I suffering like I am? It's not fair. Poor me. God is not treating me right. Wait a second. Could it be that there's sin in your life? And it's not God that's punishing you. It's just the natural consequences of the deadly nature of sin that you're dealing with. And now, like verse 11, you're growling like a bear. You're moaning like a dove. God says in verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. in transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. So they were lying to themselves. Oh, we can go worship on the high places and indulge in this and that, and as long as we're going to church on Sunday, we're fine. No. If we allow sin to run its course, it will infect everything and bring forth death. Verse 14, justice is turned back, righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails. He departs from evil, makes himself a prey. Isn't that interesting? You try to do what's right, and as I have sometimes jokingly said, no good deed goes unpunished. You try to do the right thing, and you pay for it in the long run. Then the Lord saw it. When righteous people suffer because they're doing righteous things, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Okay, it's a problem. Where are the people that should be crying out for me to intervene? Where's the person to stand in the gap? God is wondering in Isaiah's day, why isn't somebody standing up saying, okay, enough's enough. God, we need your help. The people, you need to repent. We need to get right with God. Where was that man? God saw there was no man. Now, 120 years later or so, Babylon finally comes, conquers Jerusalem, takes the survivors captive, among whom was a man named Ezekiel. He prophesies from Babylon. And there he says that the Lord sought for himself a man, but there was none. The Lord sought for one to stand in the gap, but none was found. And so all the troubles came upon them. But even so, God still loved his people. Isn't that amazing? He still loved those sinful people. He wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his own arm. Ooh, I'm picturing the arms of Jesus stretched out wide. His own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness, it sustained him. All the capital hymns there, speaking of Messiah. So God wondered why there was no other man to stand in the place. So God says, fine, I'll provide myself, the man, the God-man, to stand in the gap. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. Did Jesus ever wear a helmet? He wore something upon his head that brought forth salvation. What was that? Crown of thorns. Our salvation was purchased through his great suffering, which included the crown of thorns that they beat down upon his head. Now, the next part of this verse speaks of a time yet future. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Okay, did Jesus take vengeance back then? No. Will he take vengeance yet future? Oh, you betcha. Don't just bet the farm, bet your eternal life on the fact that Jesus will take vengeance. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, way out west, way, way, way west, including us, and further west. Fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. So he's speaking about how even though judgment is coming to the world, there are people in the world from the east and the west, all over, that are going to be saved. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord or the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. This is as far as you can come and no more, because these are my people. Wow. So the zeal of his vengeance is going to be felt globally when Jesus returns to establish his ironclad rule over the world. But in the meantime, those of us who are trying to do God's will, those of us who are representing him, trying to stand up in the gap as you all are, trust that God will not allow the enemy to do anything to you that God wouldn't allow. Again, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. Finally, in verses 20 and 21, we read that the Savior is coming. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. God has a great plan for the Jews still. But he has a plan for us right now, his church. Plans that are out of this world, let me tell you. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth. Nor, isn't that wonderful how God's word, when we hide it in our hearts, it will not depart. David, in Psalm 119, there's 176 verses, the longest chapter of the Bible, 176 verses about the importance of God's word. Some of them are, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. By the word of God, one departs from evil. So many promises there in Psalm 119 about God's word. And you and I, that are in the word, it's going to stay there. God's going to make sure that we know his word. Shall not depart from our mouths, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And this will be especially true in God's kingdom. Every topic of every conversation is going to be about Jesus and his word that he's going to put in every mouth. Everyone will know God's word, talk about his word, and will keep God's word. We in our glorified bodies in the millennial kingdom will be helping the survivors of the tribulation and then the few generations afterwards to know the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to understand his word. If you've never taught the Bible before, you're going to. You're going to be an instructor of people in the word of God. And you and I will be bringing people into the presence of Jesus. What a glorious day when everybody will know the word of God. Everyone will talk about the word of God. Everyone will believe in and keep the word of God. Doesn't that just make you want to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus? And so, Lord, we do. We pray. We ask that you would indeed come quickly. We thank you for these promises when no longer is it going to be about this shooting and these drug traffickers and the sex traffickers and the abortions and the evil and the immorality and the injustice and the corruption in high places. And no longer, Lord, are we going to be talking about any of this stuff. It's all going to be about you and about your word. Lord, we want to practice that now. We want to get good at it now. We want to devote our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, maybe we need to take a day or two to fast and to pray more, that we might be more devoted to your word, that we might do acts of kindness for other people, that we might see captives set free, including ourselves, that we might see healing spring forth, that we might see you do a marvelous work, not that we're twisting your arm to try to get you to do what we want, but that we are surrendering ourselves to you that you might do what you want in us, and even through us. And again, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless y'all.